This morning, we're going to continue our series of conversations that we started a few weeks ago that I have entitled, How Great is Our God? And this series is really, if you cut down to the chase, this series is really all about the glory of God. We've said this before, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time defining terms, but the glory of God is nothing more nor less than the sum total of all of God's attributes in perfection, working in perfect balance with one another. That's quite a statement in and of itself when you stop and think about it a little bit. That'll send you out contemplating your navel under an oak tree somewhere. But to carry that a step further, when we glorify God, then what in reality we are doing is we are acting in such a way that people look past us and see God, and they see Him on display in our world. By the way, that's why Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead they put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that people will see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when we behave in certain ways, we put the nature and the character of God on display, and when we accentuate His characteristics, we glorify Him, and His glory is spread throughout the world. When you act in a way that people see the nature of God on display in our world, then His reputation is enhanced, His fame is enlarged, and we say that we have glorified God. And when we see the glory of God, there's always something, some kind of a reaction in us, isn't there? And the reaction that tends to be is just that simple statement, how great is our God? Now that statement is at one and the same time a proclamation and a question. When you say, how great is our God? You're simply proclaiming that God is, in fact, beyond our ability to comprehend. See, when you catch a glimpse of the greatness of God, our mind is enlarged and we ask the question, don't we? How great is our God? Because the truth is this. No matter how great you think He is, your view is way too small. No matter how magnificent you think His character is, you don't even come close to comprehending the nature of God. That's why the prophet Isaiah put it like this. He said, to whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble Him? It's a fascinating question, isn't it? See, God's one of a kind. There are no others like Him. Which of you has ever held the oceans in your hand? Which of you has ever measured the heavens with your fingers? Which one of you knows the weight of the earth? Or has measured a mountain in a scale? Which of you is able to advise the Spirit of God? Or knows enough to give Him any help at all? Has the Lord ever come to you and ask for advice? Did any of you teach Him anything? Did you teach Him what's right? Did you teach Him what's just? No, He says, for all the nations of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. They are nothing but dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. To whom can you compare God? It's a great question, isn't it? See, when you begin to comprehend the greatness of God, something goes off in the heart, doesn't it? So the past few weeks, we've been trying to enlarge your view of God because we know something. If we enlarge your view of God, we enhance your worship. I was telling the first service this morning, it's fascinating to me that virtually every person, in fact, I think absolutely every person that I've talked to about this series has referred to it as a series on worship. I've never once called it that. I've never once used those terms to describe it. But see, there's something in kind of intrinsic in us, isn't there? That when we hear about the greatness of God, there's a response And it's intuitive to us. We worship. When the people of God understand the greatness of God, they worship. And they worship better than they did before. So we've been trying to expand your view of God, and we've been trying to expand your mind a little bit to look at God. And we've tried to look at Him from three different perspectives. Actually, we've looked at Him from two, and we're going to look at the third one this morning. But the first one is that He is the Creator who cares. See, He created everything, didn't He? Now, we've talked about this enough to know that if anything exists, then someone has always had to exist, and that's God. And that's at least philosophically okay for us to understand. It gets a little complicated practically. But what really is enormous about this is that that one who is the Creator is also the one who cares very deeply about us. And last week we talked about the fact that He is the sovereign who is for us. That He is the one who rules over everything. And that one that rules over everything, who controls everything that goes on ultimately. I mean, how would you feel if you knew that the one who controlled all things is on your team? That He's on your side? Well, that's exactly the point, is that the God who is sovereign is the God who is for us. But this morning I want to consider a third one. And that is that this God, who is the Creator of all things and is sovereign over all things, is also the Savior who came. He's the one who came. That's our conversation today. See, when we talk about the saving God, when we talk about the rescuing God, I think we tend to think of it in very personal terms. He is my God who died for me. I mean, I've personally been bad. I did wrong. I couldn't make it right. And so my God died for me and gave His life for me. Now, is there anything wrong with that statement? No, in fact, there's everything right about that statement. That is absolutely true. I don't want to diminish that for even a second. But what I do want today is I want to put a cosmic perspective around it. Because I think we can expand your understanding of God this morning. I think we can enlarge your view of God and cause you to see your personal salvation in a greater context, in a cosmic context. And if we can do that, just possibly, we can enhance your worship of God as the Savior of the world. Now, here's my question. If I could picture the story of the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation, if I could picture the story of the Bible on one slide, anybody interested in seeing it? You know, just one very simple slide with very small print. No, it's not. It's not. I used to teach a class here that was called Introduction to the Bible. We later called it Bible Basics, and I don't get to teach it very much anymore. Other people do that, and honestly, I enjoyed teaching the class, but there was one session out of that class that I enjoyed more than all the others. And there was one session in that class in which I would simply take a whiteboard and I would take a marker and I would begin diagramming the story of the Bible. And we would go back and we would begin at the very beginning and we would work our way through from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation. And we would kind of map the major movements as we went. We would map them on this whiteboard. And then we'd sit back and look and see, what can we observe about this? So what I want to do this morning is I want to take you from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Revelation. I want to map it on a slide, and when we're done, I want to make two observations, and then I'm finished. You say it shouldn't take long. Well, Bible's a big book. You know, you're going to have to be patient with me this morning. But, you know, if we're going to do this, we got to go all the way back and go to that point. What are the opening words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. Stop right there. Because if you go to the next word, it says, in the beginning, God created. And if God was there to create, that means he was there before he created. And so we know this philosophically, don't we? If anything exists, then something has always had to exist. And if something has always had to exist, whatever it is has the power of life, and whatever is eternal and has the power of life is God. And God has always existed. And so the scripture begins with God. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, there was God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, in perfect harmony, living in perfect fellowship, since the beginning of... there was no beginning, was there? He's always been. He's eternal. That which is eternal is that which has always been and that which will always be. And so this morning, I want to symbolize that by just three little dots on both sides of the screen. That's infinity on both sides. And we're going to go all the way back. And in the beginning, God. God has always been. God always will be. And so we're looking at that which is infinite and that which is eternal. And in between those, we want to put, which is, by the way, eternity past, eternity future. And we want to put time. Now, I understand this is a bit of a... we could get into some logical quibbling here, because the truth is time made up part of eternity, but we won't go there. Just understand what I'm talking about here is that moment from which God created all the way through to the end when he recreates. That's what we're talking about when we talk about time. All right? So we have eternity and we have time. Now, you say, well, then let's get on with God created. No, wait a minute. Let's talk about what happened before God created. Because I think some very interesting things happened. Do you realize that before God built anything, he had a plan? It was an extraordinary plan. I've not read it. I'm guessing it's fairly long. Because I know one thing for certain, it's very detailed. You say, well, how do you know it's so detailed? Because the Bible tells me something that's significant. It says that we were chosen, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that God knew that you were going to exist? And he looked down the corridor of time and he chose you in himself before the foundations of the world, before he ever built anything. And he meant that so much that the Bible also tells us in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17 that he wrote your name in the book of life before the foundations of the world. So not only did he choose you, but God had such a complete plan in place that he literally knew you were going to be here, that he was going to assign that you would have this name, and he wrote your name in the book of life before he ever built a thing. I think God had a pretty magnificent plan. But then all of a sudden, in the beginning, God created. He created. He made his plan come to pass. He did what he said he was going to do. And he opened his mouth and he spoke, and literally everything that he perfectly planned came into perfect existence. Everything was perfect. Everything was wonderful. It was exactly as God had intended. It was exactly as he planned, including us, including human beings. It says that God created man, and he created woman, and he made them in the image of God. I think we can learn something from that. That God has so invested his image and his nature so that both genders are necessary to accurately reflect the nature and the character of God. And oh, by the way, we may not think we know much about his image, but I think we know more than we think we do. we have a pretty good idea of what his image is like. Do you realize that every attribute you possess, with the possible exception of your physical body, is an extension and expression of the image of God in you? That the attributes that you possess are the same attributes that he possesses. He just possesses them to a greater extent and perfectly. And you don't. I mean, think about it for a moment. Do you have power? Well, sure, you got some power. Some of you got more power than others. None of you got as much as he does. Do you have knowledge? Well, sure you do. Again, some of you have way more than others. But none of us have as much as he does. Where did we get the knowledge that we do have? We got it from him. Some of you have holiness. Where'd you get it? It's entirely derived, isn't it? It all came from him. You have no holiness apart from him. And you can go through every attribute that you possess, and it is rooted ultimately in the image and the nature of God. So what does it mean to be made in his image? It means that we have his attributes. It also means that we have the ability to have an intimate and loving relationship with the living God. At the core of who God is and at the core of us was this connection that brought he and us together so that we could relate to God and be spiritually alive, spiritually sensitive to God. Do you realize that with the exception of a second man who was introduced, we'll talk about him in a minute, but with the exception of a second man that was introduced into the human race, there has not been a single person that has ever been more spiritually alive than Adam and Eve were. They had this wonderful relationship with God because they were made in his image. It also means that he gave us the ability to love. 1 John tells us that God is what? God is love. Therefore, if we're going to bear his image, then we have to have the capacity to love. That's very significant, isn't it? Do you know how else it's significant? Is if you're going to have the image of God and you're going to be able to love, then you have to have the ability to make choices, because without choice, there is no such thing as love. And so God has given us the ability to make certain choices. And so God created first man and first woman in his own image. He created them with the capacity to love him, to honor him, even to worship him. And he created them with the capacity to love each other. And in doing so, first man and first woman had the freedom to choose. I mean, real choice. Real choice with real consequences. And for some reason, God focused that ability to choose in that garden for first man and first woman. He focused it on a single tree. And he looked at him and he says, listen, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, and that tree, you can't eat of it. You got to leave that one alone. Do you realize there was only one bad decision that Adam and Eve could make? They could make all kinds of other choices, they could have preferences, but there was only one wrong choice that Adam and Eve could make. And so God created us, male and female, man and woman. He made us with the ability to make certain choices, and he put some parameters around those choices, but he also made it very clear to us. He said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, then you're going to what? And then he said, he put another principle to it, or stated the principle in another one, and he says, the soul that sins will surely die. Real choices, real consequences. Now, I'm sorry to report to you this morning that Adam and Eve exercised their ability to choose in a fashion that wasn't to our advantage. Adam and Eve looked at the tree in the middle of the garden, and after a while made the decision that they were going to eat of that tree. They ate the forbidden fruit. Now, we look at that today and we say, you got to be joking me. The mess that we're in is because somebody ate a piece of fruit they weren't supposed to eat? No. No. We're in the mess that we're in today because first man and first woman declared their true love and their true allegiance. And their true love was for themselves, and their true allegiance was for their will instead of God's will. They rebelled against God's authority, and the word that's put to it in the Bible is they sinned. And as a result of that, all kinds of terrible things have happened as a result. That special relationship with God that they had was broken. Their freedom was forfeited. The very thing that was so significant, they forfeited it by making the wrong choice. And as a result of it, they became slaves to something else. They became slaves to sin. And now there's that inner propensity in us to want to do that which we shouldn't do. And in a single moment, Adam and Eve died spiritually, and a working law of death and deterioration and decay entered into the human stream and entered into the cosmos. Absolutely everything has been affected. There is not a single thing that has been exempt from it. In fact, you realize that the Bible tells us later that even the cosmos is longing for its redemption, or for the redemption of our bodies, because it's finally then that the cosmos is going to be set free. Even the cosmos is in bondage to this law. Now, some of you more astute thinkers are sitting back and saying, now, wait a minute. Last week, Turner, you told us that God is sovereign. That means His will rules over everything. And today you're telling us that we have the ability to make choices that are contrary to God's desires, that we don't live according to His will, and what He wants done isn't always done. So how in the world can you say that God is sovereign? Well, let me see if I can help you understand that. Even your freedom is derived from God, isn't it? So let's begin with the understanding that whatever freedom you have because God gave it to you. And we have it, and He's put limits around it. In other words, He not only gave it to you, but He said, you can operate it in this sphere to this degree. And some decisions you don't get to make. And oh, by the way, even though He said you have certain choices, He determines the consequences. Listen to me carefully. You can choose, you can make your choices, but you can't choose your consequences. That's true in life. It's true in spiritual things. Because there's always somebody who is more free than you are who gets to determine what the consequences are. And even though you violate His will, and awful things happen in this world, and they do, don't they? God remains sovereign because He works through those circumstances to bring about good. That means that while sin is a terrible thing with devastating consequences, God is and will use that violation of His will ultimately to work for good and for His glory. Therefore, He remains sovereign over all things. Now, because of the fall of man, there are three storylines that work their way out in the Scriptures. One of those has to do with you, with us as human beings. One of them has to do with the cosmos. What happens to you and what happens to the cosmos is very tightly interwoven. But there's a third story that works its way out. And that third story is the story of God. And you know what God's role in this whole story is? God's role in this story is that He is the one, because of His very nature, who's constantly rescuing us from the mess that we've made for ourselves. You know, He's been doing it since the beginning of time, and He's still doing it to this day. But the simple truth is that He is working His way so that ultimately He can work the redemption of this world. It's a story about paradise lost and paradise regained. It's a story about good ultimately winning out over evil. And at the end of the story of the fall, God gave us a hint. And that hint was a veiled promise of something that was to get much clearer as time went on. But at the end of the story of the fall, God said, listen. He said, there's coming a day when there will be one who is the seed of a woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and will bruise his heel. Now, what he's really saying is this. He said, there's going to come one who is the son of a human mother who is ultimately going to deal a death blow to the enemy, all the while absorbing only some temporary pain. Now, I'll grant you that I'm going to have to summarize some things this morning because we're five words in to a very long book. But do you know what happens next? Oh, I know there are some intervening things. But it's not very long before God starts working out that promise. And he decides, you know, there has to be someone who represents me in this world. Because after all, when sin entered into the human stream, sin just kept getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, everybody was affected by it. And so everybody was doing it, if I may say. And he said, I need somebody who is going to be my witness to these people. I need the rest of the world to be able to see how good the goodness of God is. I need people to see what it looks like not to live in this kind of a way, but to live in a relationship with God and how it looks if you live in a relationship with God. And so he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pick a nation. Let's call it Israel. He did. And let's understand that Israel was designed to be a witness nation. Now, very simply, what we have to say is this, is God started this nation. I mean, he looked out and he said, I need a nation to be a witness nation. There wasn't one. So he said, I'm gonna make one. And he picked one man and ultimately one family. And from that one family, he created a nation. And he said that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That every nation of the earth was to be able to see the goodness of God and to see what it looked like to live in relationship with God. And he picked the nation of Israel to do that. And their sole purpose for existing as a nation was to be a different kind of people, to live differently than the rest of the world so that the world could see what it was like to have a valid relationship with the living God. Now, for those of you who think this talk this morning is just way too theological, you want to get real? Let's get real for a minute. This is worth the price of admission. Here's the deal. Nothing's changed. If God is going to have a witness in this world, you got to live differently. You can't be like everybody else. You can't live every day following the same values, pursuing all the same things, accumulating all the same stuff. And imagine for a moment that you are being an effective witness for God of what it looks like to have a meaningful relationship with God. Because if you have a meaningful relationship with God, He changes things. And you have to have a difference about you that is attractive to the rest of the world. In spite of the fact that sometimes the world is going to hate you, even knowing that you're living the truth. Folks, there are a whole bunch of Christians today. A whole bunch of Christians today. That look a whole lot like what Israel used to look like. And here's what it would look like. Is they would live the way they were supposed to live for a while, and then they would wander off. And God would have to come rescue them. And then they would start all over again, and it would repeat itself time and time and time again. And if you want to be an effective witness in this world, then you're going to have to learn to live differently than the rest of the world. Well, six steps works out this story. The first one is the Exodus. You know the story. The nation of Israel, in a very short period of time, found itself in Egypt. There was a famine. They needed food. And so Jacob sent his sons to get food. They ended up staying. One Pharaoh turned into another, and one group of free people who had been privileged at one point became slaves. The nation of Israel exploded during that time from a handful to probably a couple million people. It became a very large nation while they were in slavery. And it was time for them to be set free. Now the scripture makes it very, very clear time and again. This picture of Israel while they're in slavery is a picture of us when we live in sin. And their liberation is a picture of our liberation. It's a picture of our redemption. So what happens in the story? You remember the story. Moses goes to Pharaoh time and again and says, "Let my people go." He says, "Nope, not a chance." And finally, after they went through that for a while, God says, "Listen, I'm going to send a death angel. And he's going to go through the nation of Egypt, and he's going to wipe out every firstborn unless they are protected by what? By the blood of the lamb." And he says, "You have to kill a lamb, one without spot and without blemish. And you have to apply the blood, and that which to which the blood is applied, the firstborn will be protected and it will be saved. But if it is not covered with the blood, it's going to be all over." Do you realize the scripture teaches that that's a picture of us? That there was another Passover lamb? And that other Passover lamb was the ultimate Passover lamb who made the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and there never needs to be another sacrifice made. Why? Because the sacrifices that were being made back here were what? They were reminders, weren't they? They were reminders of a spiritual principle and the promise of a hope that was to come, that ultimately there would be a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And the nation of Israel was allowed to go, and they travailed through the wilderness and ultimately ended up in the promised land. But there's a second step in this story. The second step in the story is what we know as the judges. Now, when we talk about the judges, we're not talking about guys wearing black robes issuing verdicts. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about human rescuers. Empowered by God, filled with His Spirit, given the ability to do what He asked them to do. Because here's the way it worked in Israel. In Israel, the people of God would turn sinful and wander off into idolatry. And God would send a rescuer, He would save them, He would restore them, and then they would be okay for a little while, and then they would fall back into sin and idolatry, and He would send another rescuer, and it happened time and time and time again. And those rescuers that He sent, the Bible refers to them as judges. And the story is very simple. It looks, sounds a lot like us, where we often find ourselves wandering off path and having to get back on path. But you know what the magnificent part of the story is? The magnificent part of the story is God is the one who always comes and rescues us. He sends people, He sends circumstances, empowers them by His Spirit, and brings us back on the track. God has been rescuing us from the day that we sinned in the first place. And it's true all throughout history. Well, after the period of the judges, Israel says, "You know, God, I want a king." God says, "Well, you really don't need one. You know, there's me." And, "Well, yeah, but, you know, you're okay. You're just not good enough. I want a human king." And so God finally capitulates and He gives them a human king. There were three of them in succession. Three. Not three. But there were three kings. It started off with what? Saul? Remember him? Saul, the good guy, went bad. Then there was David. David had a really rocky stretch in the middle, didn't he? But you know what the good story about David is? The good story about David is that God looked back on him and said, "There's a man after my own heart." We learned a very significant lesson from David. And that lesson is that you can mess up and you can be restored. You can do some very wrong things and some very bad things and still experience the blessing of God. That a failure is not final. It doesn't have to remain that way. And God is willing and able and does step in and restore us. And then there was Solomon. Solomon was another picture of us, wasn't he? He tried absolutely everything in the world to find happiness. He tried everything he could possibly imagine to find fulfillment. He had everything that you would imagine that you would want to have and more. And when he was all done, he said, listen, if this is what life is about, it's futile. Makes no sense. But at the end of his life, he finally came back and he said, listen, can I give you some good advice? Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till you get old. You can waste a lifetime waiting to get old. And then your opportunities are limited. Your ability to serve is diminished. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But time and again, God put parameters around his people. And even in the midst of the failure of the kings, he would bring prophets who would come and who would speak for God and keep the people on track. In 903, Solomon died. Immediately after that, the nation of Israel went into a civil war. Two nations emerged. One of them was the northern tribe, actually the northern 10 tribes, it was referred to as Israel. The southern two tribes were referred to as Judah. And there was this civil war and this struggle. It was the period of the divided kingdom. Do you realize that the Bible says that in the northern kingdom, that out of all of the kings in that period of time, from 903 to 722, there was not a good king, not one. Some were worse than others. But I mean, if you want a political system that's broken, have one that puts a bad leader in place one after the other for 200 years. But that's exactly what they had. And they ended up with a string of kings, and there was no one of them that did what was right in the sight of God. They were just like the people of Israel back in the days of the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. In the nation of Judah, the two southern tribes, out of all of the kings of that period of time and beyond, there were a handful of good kings out of all of them. The vast majority of them were not very good. There were a handful. And what were the purpose of the handful? The handful of good kings that came would restore the people of Israel, get them back on track spiritually, and then what would happen is they'd wander off again. I mean, there's every evidence to believe up until the very last of the prophets that came that actually, at the end of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah had rebuilt the walls, and we'll talk about that in just a second, and the nation of Israel wandered off even after that again, and the prophecy of Malachi was written to that group of people. All throughout this period of time, this divided kingdom period of time, there are prophets who come, and one after the other beg the nation of Israel. Sometimes threaten them, sometimes warn them. If you want to read one, go home today and read the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, one right after the other. Prepare to be depressed. Because I'm just telling you, it's one time after another where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, listen, you guys have messed up big time and you need to get it right. And if you don't get it right, I'm coming in and bringing an end to this. So what happened to it? Well, after several years and not a lot of hope, God allowed the nation of Babylon to come in and to literally take the people of Judah captive and take them into exile. And they went back into exile, and then the Medo-Persian Empire took over and took over from the Babylonians, and that seemed like a bad deal, except it was eventually that the Medo-Persians allowed them to return. God so worked in the heart of a king that in three different kind of movements, he allowed the nation of Israel to return. And there it is again. The people of God, not fulfilling their responsibilities, messing up, living in sin, living in idolatry, experiencing the consequences of it, and then God comes in and rescues them one more time and restores them. God went silent for 400 years. I didn't say he went inactive. I said he went silent. There were no prophets for 400 years. After the return from exile, there was nothing. There were no prophets for 400 years until the last of the Old Testament prophets in line came into play. His name was John the Baptist. You remember? John the Baptist had one purpose. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah was about to come. Somebody had to prepare the way. Somebody had to straighten the path. Somebody had to make sure that everything was ready for him. And John the Baptist had that role. And then in the midst of that, Jesus Christ came on the scene. Came born of a virgin. Lived among us. We read it this morning. Full of grace and truth. You know what the fascinating thing about this period of time is? It went on. Jesus was on earth for 33 years. He ministered for about three and a half years. And it all came down to 3 hours one Friday. And in that 3 hours one Friday, something happened that literally changed the landscape of the world. And that one who was known as our Messiah was nailed to a cross. But you know what the amazing thing about it is? Despite all of the political appearances of it, Jesus voluntarily walked the Via Dolorosa. And he climbed to Golgotha and he laid down on the cross and he allowed them to nail his hands and his feet to the cross. And if he had not allowed it, trust me, it would not have happened. He said it. I could have called for 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Instead, he allowed them to crucify him and to nail him to a cross. And in that moment, that was the apex of the rescue mission. Because what happened there paid the price for sins for all mankind, past, present, and future. Do you realize because of this moment, there's not a single sin that was ever committed or ever will be committed that was not paid for in that moment? There's not a single person who will ever come to him and say, "Can I have forgiveness?" And he'll look back and say, "You know what? You need to find a different way to cover this one." Because literally every sin was paid for. Every sin was covered. Well, Jesus went back up into heaven. And he still had something he had to do. He still needed a witness, didn't he? Israel had failed miserably at it. In fact, when he came as the greatest revelation of God and as the Savior of the world, they rejected him entirely. And so God turned to someone else. We'll call it the church. And instead of having a witness nation, he now has a witness people. And that witness people are people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, Jew and Gentile alike, whose responsibility it is to do what? To be a witness to the world, to live a different kind of life so that people can see what it's like to live in a relationship with God and look at it compared to the misery in which they often live and say, "That's better than this. Tell me about your God." And you know what that's our role, isn't it? That's why he left us here. In fact, he wants us to do that so badly that he sent his Holy Spirit into the world. And he said to his followers, he said, "Listen, I'm going to go away. Do you know why I'm going to go away? I'm going to go away so I can send you another comforter. And this one's better than me." And I look at that and say, how in the world could anything be better than walking with Jesus? Can I tell you how it's better? It's better because Jesus was in a physical body and he could be one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is not limited to a physical body and he can be everywhere at one time. Therefore, he can live in you and 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 he can live in me all at the same time. And we can even go in different directions and he doesn't get lost. And so he gave us a Holy Spirit. And he said, "I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that You can be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they started in Jerusalem. And we studied this just a few months ago. And the church grew like crazy, didn't it? Empowered by the Spirit of God, working through people who were committed and dedicated. The church grew enormously. And then the church came under persecution, so it started to move out and it went to Judea. And then it moved out and it went to Samaria. And then ultimately it goes to the ends of the earth. You want to know where we are in human history right now? We're right there. We're still at the ends of the earth. We're still working to reach everyone who hasn't been reached. We're still carrying the good news of Jesus to the Pante Ta Ethna, all of the unreached people groups of the world. And the work isn't done, so we're still at it. 2,000 years later, and we've only reached about half of them. I don't know why it doesn't seem to me like we're doing all that well. But there's some momentum that's starting to build, and that's the good news. Because I'm here to tell you there's coming a day in which God's going to say the time is up. And you know what's coming next? Oh, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to return to planet Earth. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. Not in a spiritual sense, not from afar, but he's going to come and he's going to do it right here. And ultimately, he's going to look at this whole planet and say, listen, this whole thing needs to be rebuilt and it's going to pass away entirely. It's going to be burned up. And when it turns into nothing but smoke and ashes, out of that, even the rescuing God is going to start over and he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth in which we're going to dwell. Do you have any idea what that's going to be like? It is going to be so magnificent because even the sun isn't going to be needed. The glory of God is going to light the place. Oh, man. Time after time, from creation to Exodus to Judges to the kings to the exile to the rescue mission of Christ to the rebuilding of planet Earth, our God is a saving God. Can I make two observations? No, I'm done. Number one, Jesus Christ is the unifying factor of history. Who was back at the beginning? According to Colossians, it was Jesus. He made everything that was made. John chapter 1, the eternal Logos, the cosmic Logos was there. And he made everything that has ever been made. Who's in the middle? When the world was desperate and needed someone to come and actually make a payment for sin. That if somebody didn't come and make the payment, none of us were ever going to be reconciled to God. It was all smoke and mirrors if that didn't happen. It was all waiting for something that wasn't going to come to pass. But Jesus came into the world. Who's going to come bring an end to this and rule forever? Jesus. Jesus is the unifying factor of history. We've relegated him to the story of the human Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. I'm just here to tell you, it's not just a human Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. This is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. And he has ruled since the beginning of creation and he will rule to the end of eternity. There's one other principle you need to see. The cross is the dividing line of history. What distinguishes followers of Jesus from anybody else? It's the cross of Christ. See, you cannot believe in Jesus if you do not believe that he was born, came into this world, lived a sinless life, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. We say that so quickly and so glibly. But do you understand the magnitude of what you're saying? That there is not a single person out of the 7+ billion people that populate this planet that if they come to Christ, he can't say yes. Because he paid for their sin already. It's already been paid. And the power of sin has been broken. How were people before the cross saved? Very simple. They were saved by believing in a promise. God had made a promise that there would be one who would come, and he hadn't come yet. They knew that. They were constantly looking for the Messiah of Israel. They just didn't necessarily believe that he was the Savior of the world. He was both. And they believed in a promise. And when they believed in a promise and they did what they did, their sins were what? They were covered over, weren't they? They couldn't be completely taken care of. There was no basis on which to do it yet. You know, it was a little like somebody coming to you and saying, gee, I said this about you, but would you forgive me? And, you know, we look at it and you think, well, the only choice I really have here is to act like it didn't happen. There was a lot of that went on before the time of Christ. God acting like it didn't happen. They would come and they would make their sacrifices for sin, and God would accept their sacrifice, and he'd act like it didn't happen. But was that the final solution? Not a chance in the world. Because there was coming a day in which Jesus Christ would climb up that hill and he would pay the price. And all the sins of mankind would be paid for. Now how are people saved? Well, they're saved not by believing in a promise, but by believing in a person. A person that has already been here. A person that has already paid the price. In an act that has already been done. And no longer do sins just have to be covered over. But instead, sins are what? They're forgiven, they're washed away, they're gone as far as the east is from the west. The record has been clean. It's almost as though when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he carried the record of my sin with him, and when they nailed him to the cross and the blood dripped from his body, it dripped down on that record of my sin and washed it clean. Well, that's not kind of what happened. That's exactly what happened. Colossians chapter 2. And the record has been paid. And the rescuing God in the person of Jesus Christ has made it possible for you today to not only be in that intimate kind of relationship with him, but he allows your heart to just get on fire when you stop and think about this. Can you imagine what would have happened if God hadn't been a rescuing God? I can tell you exactly what would have happened. All you have to do is walk up to the door of hell and peer in. Because the complete absence of God and the complete absence of goodness, no matter what else happens, is what hell's going to look like. But what if it's true? What if it's true that Jesus Christ really is the unifying factor of history and the cross is the dividing line of history? Which side are you on? Which side of the cross are you living on? Because I'm just here to tell you, life after the cross is a whole lot better than it is life before the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. First of all, thank you for your enormous goodness and your enormous grace. I pray that it would inflame our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't look at what we've just heard and what we've just seen and think of it as a lesson in theology, but that we would think of it as an understanding of the actions of God on our behalf. And that we would genuinely stop and consider what my plight would be if it wasn't for what you've done for me. We tend to look so temporally, so short-sighted. And we tend to think that, you know, well, life, I'm having a great time and everything's going to be cool. But what about your destiny? Father, we have entrusted our eternal destiny to the one who died and took our place. Fill our hearts with worship today. We ask all in the name of your Son. Amen.